Micah chapter 4, we will be looking at three verses for our text verse. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse number 6. In that day saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, or limps, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted, or limps, I will make her a remnant, and her that was cast far off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And we'll leave off the next verse till we come to it in the message. Father, we thank you for this time now in your word, and we pray that you will take your word as it was inspired by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts through it. In your Son's wonderful name we pray. Amen. In this early part of the message, we'll look at three things in this text where God pledges, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, pledges that he will take this group of lame people, people that are having trouble walking. And that's both in a physical sense as well as a spiritual sense. And he says, I will make them a remnant. He's not picking out the strong, as Zechariah said, for the race is not to the strong, but he says, I will pick out of this group of people the lame ones, and I will make them the remnant. As we look at this thought on I will make the lame a remnant, we want to focus on three things in the beginning, and that is the remnant, which speaks of a residual or a remaining portion. In Hebrew, it's sharit. And return. We want to look at not only the remnant, but the return, because they are returning, and we'll talk about where they're returning to. The return speaks of coming out of exile, the galut. And we've seen that taking place for one full century, beginning in the very early 1900s, as the pilgrims began to come out of Russia in that northern area, just as the prophets foretold 2,600 years ago with Ezekiel, that they would first come out of the north. They would also come out of the east, the west, and the south. And if you'll look at that compass and you study the history, that is exactly the four ways that they had come from, first from the north, and then those other three directions. The return. The Hebrew word is teshuv. Jews do not convert. Jews just simply return. The Gentiles convert from all their various pagan religions, convert to the one true religion. But Jews are asked to return. And that is what the word repent means. It means to change your way of thinking, to change your ways, to change your direction, your course. The remnant, the return, and the ruler. The ruler speaks of David's eternal successor, Mashiach. But let's first look at the remnant here. We find that they are limping. We've all seen these. By the way, this is going to be personal here. This is not just about Israel tonight. This is the opening. We're going to get to us. But the introduction is dealing with the literal physical people that God has chosen to work through as a nation. They are limping. And we've seen these pictures of the pilgrims over the past century and after World War II making their way on foot into the Holy Land. They have come by boat. They have come on foot, literally. All manner of means they have returned to the land. But they come limping. God gave them one tremendous limp. After World War II, they had no strength in them. The remnant come limping as they return. The word here in King James is halt, but limp. The word is pesach, and it comes from the root pesach, where we get pesach from, where God said, I will, pesach, I will skip over. You have the different shades of meaning here in this word to limp, but it does mean to hop. For whatever reason, maybe you only have one leg, it's a picture of someone that's not doing well, or to skip over figuratively, which means to spare. God skipped over, spared the Hebrews' houses that had the blood in Egypt. Not that ate the unleavened bread, but the ones that had the blood over the door. It's always been by the blood, and it always will be by the blood of whatever sacrifice God asked for. By implication, it means to hesitate because it's not a full progress. But literally, it means to limp. And then we know that the word also means to dance. Did God dance over the houses of Israel in Egypt? He skipped. It was not. So we have all these different shades of meaning here, but it means to limp. And we want to, as we look at the remnant, it all began with Jacob. Not all of Abraham's seed will be saved, but through Jacob they would be. And we go to Genesis chapter 32, and we look at Jacob, the first person mentioned to be lame on his feet, the first mention of this. Takes us to a very important figure. In verses 30 and 31, it says, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over, the sun rose upon him, and he halted," or limped, "upon his thigh." That's where the angel of the Lord smote him in his thigh and caused him to limp for the rest of his life. Notice coinciding figures here. His life, Jacob's life preserved, and Jacob's limp prolonged. It was not a temporary limp. It was for the rest of his life. How do we know it was for the rest of his life? We find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." He perhaps blessed him standing up, but he had to secure his weight on that because he had a lame leg. And so God made one of the three patriarchs of Scripture, made the three patriarchs, one of the three, he made them lame. It's a picture of something he would do later. In fact, you find Jacob in exile because of disobedience. He was a deceiver. He deceived it to his father's blessing to get it from him. He was a deceiver. And by that course of action, he was exiled from his family, from his homeland, but later returned. And the blessing came. It's a picture of Israel, what God's plan for them is. In disobedience, they've been put in exile, but they will return and be blessed in the latter end. The God of Jacob remains one of the Lord's favorite titles of himself, and it's used 25 times in the Old and New Testament. Not the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac, but the God of Jacob appears to be his favorite name. The one whom he made to limp. The God of the man who he made to be limp, to be lame. And we see this now as a central illustration for each of us, how God has allowed us to be lame in some way, not just on our feet, but lame in various ways, so that he can begin dealing with us at some point in time. Today at baseball, at David's little game, there was this old man. His son was actually the coach, and the Lord gave me an opportunity to witness to him very briefly, and he was talking about eternal youth. I said, "Well, Jesus is eternal youth, and we can be eternally young in Him." He says, "Well, I wish He would give me a new knee." I said, "Well, He'll give you that and more." But as God allows us to break down in age, He's pointing us to the future, so we'll get more serious about the things we should be. That if we kept our youth all the way through our life, that death would come as a total surprise. But it's a good thing that He allows us to age in the body to begin to deteriorate, so we'll begin to think in a different way and look towards the other side of this life. But what is the reason for the remnant being chosen from among the lame? The lame are humble. They cannot save themselves. The lame are willing. They have nowhere else to turn. Speaking of nowhere else to turn, Israel has a lot of places to turn nowadays. They have their army. They also have resources. They can go to other countries where it's safer. But in the last days of tribulation, they will have nowhere else to turn. And Psalm 110 says, "Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power." And the lame are humble. The lame are willing. And the lame will not rebel. They're grateful. Consider Israel in the days of the New Covenant era when it first began. Who was it that found God's favor and pity? When Yeshua, the Messiah, his ambassador walk the earth. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew-Yahu, among those that were brought to Yeshua for healing, he places the lame at the front of his list, saying, Matthew 15:30, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." The lame are at the front of his list. This is a picture. You look at Isaiah 35, and it says that it would be that he would, the lame are not in the front of the list, but the blind are, I believe, but the blind, the lame are in there. The lame are always in the picture of the ones to be the recipients of God's mercy. We often ask, why has God allowed this to come upon me? He's made us lame so that we will have time to look to the one who heals us. We look at the remnant. They are limping. Let's look at the return. They are longing. That's why why is Israel returned in the past 100 years? Because they've been longing for a place where they're welcomed. And all they had was a swamp to welcome them and a few other people with rifles. And they're still not welcome in their own land. But they are longing to have a time of peace where they can worship God in spirit and truth. From Babylon, the ancient Judean captives, they returned after 70 years back to Judea to once again inhabit Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of God. The rest remained in exile. Only a remnant, only a portion, made their way out of the land of idols and came back to Jerusalem, to Judea, to begin to worship Yahweh and to rebuild this temple. The rest remained in exile, comfortable, content, and complacent. And as a result of this, their numbers remained high for the next 2,600 years. And then just about 50 short years ago, there was 120,000 Jews dwelling in Iraq. And through circumstances, through the nation of Israel being reborn, the political nation, the state of Israel, and then this sudden wave of anti-Semitism that rose up with this modern new state, the Iraqi Jews were quickly ushered out of the country. But they had a longing to flee that persecution and return to a place where it was safe. And it just so happened Israel was the closest place and the appointed place for them to return. But it was not a spiritual longing to return to the God of Jacob. It was just a return to the land. But you see, it all begins somewhere. God prepared the land, and as the immigrants came in their various ways, the rainfall increased with the amount of people. The trees did not bring the rain back to Israel. God brought the rain back to Israel. And God has removed the rain every time He's removed the people as a sign that these are my people and the land is only blessed as long as they are there. And then they're only blessed, the land is only blessed as long as they are doing what they should be doing. But it wasn't a spiritual longing. God must continue to work today in the modern state of Israel's life to bring them to this aspiration that all that they want is God. Right now, all they want is peace from absence of conflict, but God wants more for their lives and for our lives. He wants us to just simply want Him. And so in this modern state, after allowing one wave after another wave of terrorism and wars, Israel is still limping, and they will limp more and more and more till they all say, "Send Messiah, if it's Yeshua, we will take him." I've had two Israelis say that to me, not born again. But when they all say that, then he'll send him. And that day will come, he will cause the whole nation to limp. It's their destiny. Looking at Jacob, that's where they're going to wind up. He's going to cause them all to limp. It changes. There's something about physical illness and infirmities that makes us more what we ought to be. It makes us a little softer, gentler. That's what happens to old people. And I'm in that group, if you look closely here. 6 months away from 50. As we begin to wind down, we get a little sweeter or softer, but there's something about... I better stop talking about old age. I have a very young wife that's 6 years younger than me. I'm thinking about let's get serious again now. In the last days, at the end of the tribulation, they'll have this full desire, a longing to return to God. Jacob longed to return to his homeland and his original family and to the precious altars that he had built and his father had built to Yahweh. And God allowed Jacob to come back. And he's allowed Israel after all these years to come back, after all these centuries, after all these millennium, nearly 2,000 years. He's allowing them to come back. One day God will place a longing in the heart of the entire Gentile world to come to Him. Why will they go up to Jerusalem? Because He will be there. Micah 4:2. Our verses center around this Micah chapter 4 area tonight. Micah 4:2. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." They will have a spiritual longing to draw near to God, and God will be ever nearer than He ever has been before through His Son. Messiah came, and His first ministry was just 3.5 short years. But the next time He comes, it will be eternal. We've looked at the remnant that they are limping, the return that they are longing. Now let's look at the ruler. He is loving. You could also say He's long-suffering. Going back to our text verse of Micah 4, verse 8, it says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion." We're going to talk about who the daughter is. "Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." You need three things for a kingdom. You need a land, you need subjects or servants, and you need a king. Israel's never been absent of a king. It's been absent of a land for off and on over the centuries, but it's never been absent of its king or subjects. The subjects have just always been few. But we're looking at the ruler now. We have a clue here. O tower of the flock. What is a tower? This is a watchtower in a setting over sheep or over a vineyard. It's to watch out for, if it's a vineyard, to watch out for animals that would come and eat of the crops, or to look out for the enemy coming so that the people could take refuge, because the enemy always comes after the food in that culture. Jerome says that this place, the tower of the flock, is 1,000 paces from Bethlehem. That's not very far. This tower of the flock is mentioned in Genesis 35, verses 20 through 22. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath. That's an Aramaic word, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and Israel, or Jacob, journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Adar, the tower of the flock. The Talmud says that the tower of Adar, or the Migdal Adar, was where the lambs were raised for Passover. That's what we know about Bethlehem. That's where they raised the lambs on those hillsides, and they had the pools of Solomon where they would wash these. You can still see these large pools, bigger than this hall right here, and they would wash those sheep and then parade them down the hill towards Jerusalem at the times of the feast. Targum Jonathan says this is the place where in the last days Messiah will be revealed. Or the last days began when Jesus' feet walked the earth. When Yeshua the Messiah walked the earth, that was the beginning of the last days. It was the beginning of a change of history. And that's exactly where He came to and revealed and was revealed to the world, was in Bethlehem. 'Tis the season. We have the picture on the front cover of the bulletin of His parents making their way to Bethlehem, and that would be the place where He was born. This site, the Tower of the Flock, is identified as Bethlehem. And here in Michael, our text verse going forward, chapter 5, verse 2, we'll read about this. But before we read it, it's on the front cover of your bulletin if you don't have it open. But it speaks of, in Micah 4, verses 6 and 7, it mentions the first dominion, that the kingdom is coming. The first dominion, or former dominion, is coming. And the dominion would be restored as the descendant of David arrived there. That's the connection we have with His kingdom coming, the remnant returning, is that it's in preparation for the ruler to appear. So in many respects, this does have a first coming concept, but also a return, a second advent, but it's mainly looking at the first return, the first coming. And this word for dominion is mimshalah, and it's related to the word ruler in chapter 5, verse 2. Mashal is a ruler. The parable was called the Mashal because the rabbis, the sages, ruled in their teachings by the Mashal, by the parable. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler, the Mashal, in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Some versions only say from old, from ancient times. But if you look in the Hebrew, it says from everlasting, the May Olam. Those are the two strongest words possible to describe a length of time. And it's used of God, from eternity. Yeshua, the Son, is from eternity past. He has no beginning. Yes, He's from of old. He is from ancient times, but He's also from everlasting. And eternity past is as long as eternity future. And that's how far back He goes. He has no beginning. He is the everlasting One. We cannot rob Yeshua of any of His deity. If we use the Scriptures as our rule of thumb, as our standard to go by. Now, moving along to the second part of the message, we want to look at some special people other than Jacob, one of the patriarchs who was made to limp, who was made lame, who was somehow humbled that he might look to God and change his ways. And then we'll get to us. Let's just briefly go through these. Joseph, the dreamer. Joseph had to be knocked off of his dream time pedestal before he could be placed on God's more humble pedestal. He had to be made limp, or to limp. And he was made limp. Imagine being thrown in the pit, what you're going to feel like after you hit the bottom. What you're going to feel like after perhaps in bare feet you trek across the Sinai desert, following the camels, tied to them, to the Midianites, and making his way into Egypt. And then Psalm says he was laid in iron. He was made to limp with the shackles on his feet. God made him lame. As a teenager, what a dreamer. He thought he was invincible to arrows, that they would just bounce off of him. But God changed all that. But God wanted to change his heart before he used him. And that's what God will do to any of us. Of course, he's never really finished with that job, is he? Moses, the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, born with a Pharaoh and his daughter paid his mother treasures for 3 years to raise him. How about that one? Then when he got to the palace, he was raised with a gold spoon in his mouth. And for 40 years, schooled in all the wisdom and might of Egypt, God had to give him a limp as he caused him to walk among the rocky terrain there of Midian, up those mountains and over the stones, and who knows how many times he stubbed his toe on a rock or fell in that rocky terrain, and was just humble, just being a little sheep herder for 40 long years before God allowed him to be the mighty lawgiver. Then there was David, the champion of Israel. Though he was anointed by the great prophet Samuel, David was made to hide in caves and in cliffs for more than a decade. I don't know, not studied it out for a long time. His 400, 600 mighty men at one time wanted to stone him because he made a little mistake. Or war got the best of them. They didn't win in one battle. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, mourned over her barrenness for quite a long season. From her teenage years to maybe, who knows, age 30, 40, 50, before she came out of that barrenness and God allowed her to produce Israel's first and perhaps greatest prophet, Samuel. Then there was Samson, the strongest man on earth. God had to disable him. He took his eyesight, and with no eyesight, he won his greatest battle. Yes, he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, but he killed 3,000 with no eyes. God can do anything when we do it His way. We don't like God's way. We don't like being brought low. But God will not use us till He removes the pedestal. We love our little pedestals. But God puts us down where our feet can touch the earth. The chief apostle, one New Testament example. What a man. What a powerful man, as he was a lost man. Pharisee of Pharisees, high up in the Sanhedrin. But God saved him and then gave him a thorn in the flesh. He took it when he took him off one pedestal, he put him on another. He gave him one high position. He took him from one high position as this Pharisee of Pharisees and gave him another high position of being the chief apostle to the Gentiles. But he took his pedestal away and gave him a thorn in the flesh, and he never took it away. As we look at these people, it seems that he never took their limp away. Moses, when he called them 40 years later, he said, pick someone else. God took his pedestal away and he never gave it back. Finally, when Moses says, okay, I'll do it, but speak to someone else. I'll just hold the stick. It looks stupid. I'll hold this, but let my brother speak. He's older than me. I'll give him the honor. But these people, he never gave them their pedestals back. Moving to the final part of the message, that's us. Lameness is a principle with God. Lameness, a principle with God. I didn't quote the scripture where this is from. Maybe someone knows it. The race is not to the strong. It's in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. And God makes sure the strong don't win this race. Because His race is a different kind of race. He has different goals in mind. We tend to run for the physical kingdom. He has a spiritual kingdom. And it's running a different way. It's running His strength. He makes sure we have no strength of our own to run this race. And when we win it and we have our victories, we can never say it was us. You know, strange thing, Israel one day, they had a difficult time with the Philistines. There were 40,000 men, according to Deborah, 40,000 men of Israel had no swords. And Gideon won a battle with 300 little clay jars and little lamps and some ram's horns. How do you defeat someone with that stuff? And all through the scriptures, God is taking away the strength of His people, and it's won through weakness. And Israel has won 5-6 battles, depending on how you count them. Well, actually, they kind of lost the last one, or it was a stalemate. It's kind of like a reversal. They won 5 wars now. The last one's been a stalemate. And they're not going to win the one in the tribulation. They're going to be fleeing to the mountains. They will leave their tanks. All the other nations have had to flee their tanks and run for safety, but Israel will get their turn. He's going to cause them to be totally lame, where they have to depend on Him, not their military might. Someone was just telling me recently, I don't remember who it was, that some top general in Israel said, we don't need to pray to God or depend on Him anymore. Our army is sufficient. I mean, all it takes is one person to say that, and that could tip the scales. But actually, God is going to have to show them and take their armaments away to show them that He is Savior, that He's only enabled them for this. We should never be ungrateful for the gift God gives us in any respect. We need to realize that God gives us some strength, whatever means, it's still His strength. In writing the book about Joseph, I was just totally amazed when I studied this and came to the realization that the 4 matriarchs of Israel, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, full wives, not full wives, but full status as wives, they were all barren. And then God changed the picture one day and they had children. They were lame. There would be no Israel. There would be no offspring of Abraham, no offspring of Jacob, no offspring of Isaac either. All 3 of these patriarchs, males, unless God had enabled their wives to bear fruit. we can get a whole lot done for God using our own resourcefulness, our own means. We might think God's even gifted us with this. The thing is, the less we have to work with, the more He does. The churches that are growing are in the persecuted realms, where they have little gospel literature and resources and Bibles and radios and television, and they don't have any way but mouth to mouth, person to person. And the churches, the New Covenant people are prospering and growing. It seems like the less we have to work with, the more God works with. And where the people obviously are more needy, the gospel is more accepted. Acts chapter 3, verses 1, and the story begins. The new covenant era, Yeshua has left. He's left his apostles with a job. Peter and John are on their way, 9 a.m. for the morning prayers. Well, actually, I think it's 6 a.m., but at 9 a.m. the service is over and they go start their work day. But it's early in the morning, and at the beautiful gate there's a lame man that was lame. Unbelievable. I was looking at this. Acts 3, verses 1 and 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb. So, before birth, somehow his legs were defective. When he came out, they looked at him, they said, oh, he'll never walk. And he was laid at the beautiful gate, the golden gate, the eastern gate, daily. And the name of Yeshua pronounced over him, suddenly out of nowhere the man is leaping and going up in the temple leaping, and everyone knew that face well. They knew by the clothes he wore and everything else. They just didn't recognize the new dance he was doing, and they couldn't stop this man from leaping and jumping around. But God chose a lame man to be a witness. It's not what he said, it's just what God had done through him. And it's often not what we say that will ever win anyone to Messiah Yeshua, but it's what we do. It's just our actions, our attitude. God is in the attitude adjustment business. He's in the heart business. I cannot get over that needle I saw in Charles's upper arm, right? Upper arm, two needles going in straight over to feed the heart. I've never heard of such a thing. An IV straight to the heart. Saline and these other electrolytes, these feeding straight. And that's what God wants to do to us. He wants to mend the heart, repair the heart, change its rhythm, change its beat to be in synchronization with His. He can only do His work after He's changed our attitude and changed our heart. And really, salvation, you look right in the Torah, it's all about a circumcised heart. It's all about the removal of the hard, outer, callous part of the heart. And God's a heart surgeon. And until He does heart surgery on us, we're nothing. We remain the same. So, God is not looking for outward circumcision. He's looking for the circumcision of the heart. And I mentioned that to a Jew one time, an Orthodox man. He had everything on, everything except for the tefillin on his head. But he was walking through the streets, and I told him, they want to know if you're Jewish. I says, well, my heart's been circumcised. And you ought to see the smile that cracked, peeled across his face. Is because he knows that verse, but he's not experienced it yet. And he doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about, but it's in his Torah, is the heart must be changed. God must do a process of disabling us. God never uses anything He does not first disable. Another way of looking at it is bringing you to the end of your rope. A guy I went to Bible college with is almost genius on the level of memory. He could remember the stats of every baseball team, and the one that they were playing, he knew. He could tell you everything about it. This family had an incredible memory. Two girls and two boys. And everybody in the family got saved except for this fellow I was going to Bible college with. He was the last one to get born again. He was in a rock and roll band with hair down to his waist way up north in America. His whole family began praying for him. God, everybody save our family. Bring our son back home, save him. He lost his job. He was sleeping on a park bench with a newspaper over him. His newspaper was stolen. His blanket was stolen. His pillow was stolen. His guitar was stolen. And guess what? He decided to pick up the phone. Mom and Dad, can I come back home? Oh, we've been praying that you would. And he came back home. And his father said, son, will you go to church with me this Sunday? He says, Dad, you know, I'm not interested in that. And he says, if you'll go one time, I'll never ask you again. So he goes to church. What was the preacher's message? Are you at the end of your rope? And he was sitting on the front row, and he thought, man, Dad, did you tell this guy I was coming? He says, no, he doesn't even know you're here. And he got gloriously saved that day. God brought him to the end of his rope. He disabled him. He disabled every opportunity to control his life. And God will bring us to that position where we see we're not in control. We always thought we were in control, but all of a sudden we realize, no, I'm not in control. And that is when you're most powerful, when you're the most weak. That is, after you're saved, God's power is still not in your strength, but it's in His strength. And what did God tell Paul? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And oh, did He give Paul a weakness? We think it was bad eyesight. Now, how would you like to be so nearsighted that... You know, there's this. We don't. He signed one of his letters. He said, "See how large a letter I write," because he just couldn't see well. We don't know if it's old age. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was, but whatever it was, he prayed and prayed and prayed three times, and then he got embarrassed. He says, "I'm not good." God said, "My grace is sufficient for you," meaning it's sufficient for you that you be weak, and that I be strong. Handing out those tracts there, just here in this business district of Carnegie. And that guy walked past me, took the tract, ripped it up, threw it down, kept walking, and said, "Religion is for weak people." And I said, "We're all weak, but He is strong." And he didn't like that. He came back and had something to say, but I spoke the truth. And one day, God's going to make him weak, and he's going to have an option. God will recall to his memory what that soul winner said, that we're all weak, but he just needs to be brought to a state of weakness before he calls out. When the doctors are unable to do anything, then finally he might call on God. But God is in charge of bringing us into the place where he can use us. So whether we're born again or after we're born again, it's always a state of insufficiency. He is the all-sufficient one. Why do we ever think we need to be all-sufficient? And over again, I write these tracts for Gentiles and for Jews, and write books for Jews, and when I stick them in the letterboxes, I say, God, it's just ink on paper. Unless you do something with them, there's nothing wrong with the message. They just need to be brought low. But resourceful people, Jews and Gentiles, this is a very resourceful nation. This nation needs poverty. And God will see to it that any nation is brought low so that they will reach out, because the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament the gospel is to the poor. So if God's going to help us to receive it, He's going to have to make us poor in some respects, whatever they are. You're most whole when you're most broken. God's not concerned so much about physical wholeness. He's more concerned about spiritual wholeness. David said, "Purge me with hyssop." That's a plant that would sprinkle a medicinal thing on him. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." David says, God's in the bone-breaking business. And your bones is your strength of your body. And so there's a great picture here. What exactly is David talking about? He was a shepherd, and he understood that to protect all the sheep, you cannot spend all your time going after little stray sheep that love to run astray and go off playing and put the other sheep at risk when the shepherd has to go off and find them. So you know the story. The shepherd would break the lamb's leg and then pour oil and wrap it up and mend it and keep the sheep close to his side. And that little sheep, night after night, if the shepherd would lay down and sleep, and he would keep the lamb close to him, he would hear the shepherd's heart beating, and he would learn to love the heartbeat of the shepherd, and that little sheep would not run astray anymore. And David understood that principle. Maybe he never had to do it himself, but he had older brothers. He knew other shepherds. He had heard the story of how the shepherd had to break the lamb's leg and what happened afterwards. The sheep had a whole different attitude. But when bad things come into our lives, we need to realize God's behind it. Maybe he didn't cause it, but he allowed it. In whatever case, God is the professional. He specializes in bringing good out of bad. And so Paul said, whatsoever state I am in, and he listed a whole lot of horrible states we would not like to find ourselves in. And he says, in every one of those states I've found myself in, I've learned to be content. And he says, in everything, thanksgiving. And so that's when God does his work, is when we are unable. You cannot truly be fruitful until you've first been made barren. Isaiah 54 verse 5, as we close, says, sing, O barren, thou that did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. That's a shout of triumph. That cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. God is the one who brings forth fruit in our lives. Whatever fruit that is that we're seeking to produce for him, we just need to be let God remove the pedestal. It doesn't feel good letting go. We can give it to him tonight. You can give him your pedestal, whatever pedestal that may be, and say, here, God, I'll just, you know, when you get on your knees, you're taking your pedestal out and you're lowering yourself. Isaiah 66 verse 2, for all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Now he's talking about a lame person, not lame physically, but one that's lame spiritually. Jesus said that blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones he's looking to bless. And so we find that lameness is a principle with God. And if you've got a limp and you don't know where it came from, you can at least thank God for it, because you know he can use it. That he wants us low and to stay low, as we just seem to keep getting back up and finding our pedestal. And it's another word for pedestal is pride, but we must stay low. And then God can use us in mighty, mighty ways. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And what a wonder your word is. Your word is powerful. It's life-changing. Thank you, God, for those bodily afflictions that you have given us, and other afflictions mentally, physically, physiologically, whatever they are, circumstances, whatever we find ourselves in, Lord, you delight in those things. Because when we're cast down, all we can do is look up. And it's when we're at the end of our strength that your strength takes over. May we all find ourselves there this night and from day unto day. Being like Paul, finding out that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Show us our weaknesses, our imperfections, whatever it takes, Lord, show us. Father, so that we can look to you, the eternally strong one, that our great refuge and hope. Father, we pray for Sylvester, for Sonia's husband, that you'll just do a work of grace in his life. May the great physician be at his side at all times and speak to his heart and bring him through this and do great and mighty things. And Father, we just look for you to continue to do your work of grace in our hearts from time to time as we come together. And to do your perfect and purifying work, in your Son's most wonderful name we pray. Amen.